Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate that good music tonight, and what a wonderful message to know that the Lord is there in our lives and that He has charged Himself to take care of us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And we thank the Lord that hymn writer was able to take that scriptural thought and put it into good music. We appreciate that very much. Take your Bibles tonight. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. And we kind of opened up this teaching time the last couple of weeks as we looked at some of the things that God did in the life of the man Peter. Obviously, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so what we're going to begin to read tonight and begin our study deals with a man, of course, that was just an instrument in the hands of God to give us Scripture. But what he wrote, of course, was inspired. And God guided it and directed it, like all Scripture. And there's some great truth. And, you know, I'm looking forward to doing this instruction tonight. There's a lot to get through, and so I thought perhaps I could get through the first 9 verses. So we'll go ahead and take the time to read those tonight, but I'll tell you the truth, I think we'll probably only get through the first 2. So we'll take our time, and I want to make sure that we're getting what God has for us, all right? 1 Peter chapter 1, again reading in verse number 1, the Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Yet in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then verse number 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Brother Larry, if you'll just back me down just a little bit. I just feel like I'm just a little bit loud tonight. So if you'll just back that down just a little bit. Let's pray. Father, bless us now. We pray as we do this study. And I pray that you'd use the message in the hearts and lives of the folks that are gathered here. And I pray that it'd be an encouragement and a help to all of us. And once again, we thank you for the opportunity this midweek to come together and to be encouraged through the Word and through a time of prayer and a time of fellowship. And so, Lord, use these things in our lives tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Curtis Hudson, who went to be with the Lord in heaven, I guess it was probably back in the mid-90s. He was in his early 60s when he died of cancer. And perhaps you're familiar with that name. Some perhaps are not familiar with that name. But Dr. Hudson, for a number of years, pastored the Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. And when God called him to preach, he was kind of what we call a lay preacher. He was working as a mail carrier. And he went to the Sword of the Lord conference, and God really set his heart on fire for winning souls. And he set about winning as many people as he could. And it wasn't long before the church was so large that he could give up his mail route. And he went to work, and over his tenure there as a pastor, God blessed that work, and at times when it was running 3,000 or 4,000 people on a Sunday there at the Forest Hills Baptist Church. God then directed him to leave that ministry as a pastor and then go into kind of evangelism work, working with the Sword of the Lord. And when Dr. John R. Rice died, Dr. Curtis Hudson became the second editor of the Sword of the Lord. I remember years ago we had gone on a couples retreat and had gone down to the Bill Rice Ranch. And I don't even exactly remember how the details worked. I think we maybe left here on a Thursday morning, and it was quite a little bit of a drive, or maybe we left here late on a Thursday evening. But anyway, to make a long story short, we went to church someplace in Kentucky, and then the next morning arrived in Murfreesboro, and we were too early for the retreat. And so we went by the Sword of the Lord, and Dr. Curtis Hudson was in his office, and he was just such a gracious man, and invited our group in and spent some time just chatting with us and just visiting with us. And the man, just to me, was one of those kind of guys that when he stood to speak, you know, he just was eloquent. God just always used the messages, and they were very, very profoundly simple. but very powerful in the way that he delivered them. And God used them over and over again in my life. And I remember one of our guys that was with us in this trip said to Dr. Hudson, well, could you just give us just a little message? And so he just, you know, broke into something there. I can't exactly remember what he did say. But one thing Dr. Hudson said over the years, he said this, and I heard him say it, if I heard him say it once or twice, I think I also have it, it's in a book that I have in my office, but he made this statement. He said, you can take a lot on the journey when you know that what lies at the end. And you think about that in some respects, and we're on a journey. And the journey that we're on, of course, is going someplace. And I were heading somewhere, and there's a time when, of course, this journey from a physical standpoint will come to an end. And aren't you glad for the promises of God about what lies at the end for the believer? Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we know that God has prepared a place for us. We know what's at the end of the journey. And so I say that to you tonight because I feel like that's really the message of 1 Peter. It's a message about you're on a journey, and there's going to be some things that you're going to endure in the journey. There's going to be some hardships. There's going to be some issues. There's going to be some suffering that you're going to deal with in this journey. But because we know what lies at the end, we can take it. We know what God is doing in our lives. And so Peter's writing to believers. They lived in a world that he was well aware of, all the persecution and the affliction and the difficulties that they were going through. I know that Peter himself experienced some difficulty in his life and some times of suffering and affliction. You remember in the book of Acts, I think it's about the 12th chapter, we find that Peter was arrested after James, one of the apostles, had been killed by Herod. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews that James had arrested Peter, and it looked like Peter was heading also to death. And the church made intercession, the Bible says there in Acts chapter 12, for him without ceasing, and God delivered him in all night prayer meeting. Remember that story? That's one of the amazing stories in the Bible. God delivered Peter in a miraculous, supernatural way. The door swung open and Peter was free to go. Spirit of God, the angel of the Lord, delivered him. And he walked out in the streets and he went his way to where the church was meeting, praying for him. He knocked on the door and said, hey, it's me. Nobody believed it was him. I wonder where the faith was when God delivered him. But he obviously delivered him. So he knew some of suffering in that regard. They say, church history, tradition says, that Peter died a very difficult death. He died by way of crucifixion, but he didn't want to die like the Savior because he felt like he had betrayed the Savior and it wasn't worthy to die like Christ. And so they say that they crucified Peter hanging upside down and he died. So here's a man who knew something about suffering. When we think about the Roman Empire, we understand as we look at the times, I think in some respects, if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, in our minds, we paint unrealistic pictures of some things that were going on during this first century of Christianity. Now, God was doing some supernatural things. He was doing some very powerful things. And we see those great movements of God, like we read about in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stood up and preached and we saw the sweeping of the Holy Spirit come in and 3,000 people saved and baptized and added to the church in one day, and other times 5,000 men were added to the church. And the Bible says that God multiplied. And from there, of course, from Jerusalem, the church expanded across the Roman Empire. But it wasn't without its difficulties. By the time you get to about the middle of the first century, into about that sixth decade, about the 60s, there's a madman that sits on the throne of Rome. His name is Nero. Nero has become infatuated with himself and filled with himself and ungodliness and sin and wickedness. He was a very reprobate man. You've heard the story, of course, that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. The story is true that he destroyed the city because he wanted to build his own palace. So he had it burnt down. And you know what he did? He blamed it on the Christians. He said the Christians did it. And then he obviously turned his vicious wrath upon them, and many of them died. So Peter's writing here, Peter's still alive during that time in which Nero has done some of these very heinous and very terrible things to the Christians. And so he's persecuted them. And being a Christian back in those days, one could be arrested, one could be persecuted, one could be harassed, vilified, blamed, abused, and the list could go on. I'll tell you this, and most of us know very little about those kind of things. We know very little about those kind of sufferings for the cause of Christ. There are people in the world that are dealing with difficulties for their faith even now. As we are gathered here in the United States of America, we have all this freedom and we so take it for granted and just assume that, you know, this is just the way that it is in the world. But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, there are folks in this world tonight who are suffering because they believe like you and I believe. Let me just give you just a couple of paragraphs, if I may. I knew that I could find some things very quickly. I think I've mentioned this before. There's a website called Voice of the Martyrs. I'm not sure I think it's just kind of an evangelical organization, but they record there and they have a news area there on their website. And this was just, I just found these, and there were a myriad of things there, but I just picked out two things tonight just to share with you that things are going on right now in 2011 in this world where people are suffering for their faith. Quote, a young Christian in Mananar was forced to choose between faith and family recently when her relatives demanded that she recant her faith. On September the 19th, 2011, 21-year-old Ying was preparing to leave for classes at an underground seminary where her relatives locked her in her house. They threatened to disown her, beat her, and withdrew support, including food, if she continued to attend the seminary or church. In addition, they threatened to send her to a remote village with no known Christians if she did not recant her faith. Instead of giving up into their demands, Ying ran away from home and left her family behind. End quote. Here's another story. This is from Nigeria. Quote, Muslim extremists carried out new attacks on villages in Nigeria, Plateau State, in September, killing more than 100 Christians, including entire families, according to Compass Direct News. End quote. So, once again, I'm just simply saying, while you and I know very little about those kind of things, they are going on in this world in various places where Christianity and freedom of religion is not necessarily something that is known. There's a lot of suffering in this world. There's no question about that. While most of us know very little about being suffering for our faith or being persecuted for our faith, I know that there are people in this room whose lives are not free from pain or anguish or difficulty, and it may be from different extremes or different aspects of life, but there are people who are suffering, people who are having difficulty, people whose lives are in turmoil right now. In this very room, as we said here tonight, while sometimes we can put a bright, smiley face on and everybody thinks everything's fine, in reality it's not. There are things that are going on in people's lives. For some, the suffering and difficulty may be in the realm of their finances. For others, it may be health. For some, the difficulty may be with a child or a relationship with a spouse. For some, the devil is doing his best to discourage and to wreak havoc in people's lives and make us dissatisfied with what as things are in our lives. And I'm just saying that there's just a lot of anguish, and many times there's more suffering and difficulty in people's lives than we even realize. And there's something, I think, as we think about that tonight, we think about this suffering and what Peter's really dealing with, because he's dealing with people who are going through the midst of trials. And he's saying, I know about your suffering, but I want to also tell you about what God's doing in the midst of your trial. So with that thought in mind tonight, I want us to look at the writings of Peter. And I specifically want to spend some time tonight in these first couple of verses so that maybe you and I can just get a grasp. And, you know, if I was just going to give a title to tonight's message, I would just simply give this simple title, Encouragement for the Oppressed. That's really the kind of the theme. It's the theme of Peter's writing, that there's oppression, there's difficulty, but there's encouragement to be had. And that's the encouragement that you and I need. And I want us to notice, please, as we understand some things this evening, I want you to notice that as I look at these first couple of verses in particular, I notice that God is not oblivious to our suffering and difficulty. I think it's important that we recognize that tonight, that God is not, in other words, it's not like He doesn't know what's happening in our life. And I want you to be very, very careful about that. Let me give you four things. And there's probably all the time that we're going to have tonight. Four thoughts that we find about that very truth as we think about what Peter was dealing with. He's dealing with people who are suffering. They're scattered. They're across a particular region. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But he's very aware of the fact that these folks are going through it. And he wants them to understand that while he's aware of it, God is also aware of it. Would you notice, God isn't oblivious to our suffering or difficulty. This letter from Peter is very much telling to that. Notice what he says in verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I want you to understand something that, again, these many people, I don't know how many, the Bible doesn't give us really clear indication, but these were scattered people. These were scattered strangers. He used the word stranger. And again, the word stranger has the idea of an alien or someone who wasn't necessarily a resident living in that particular area, but was living there because they needed to live there, because they had to live there. And I personally believe that Peter, because of his emphasis in many respects was to the Jews, that perhaps he was writing to the scattered Jewish brethren. We talked about that the other night, didn't we? That in AD 70, that they were just scattered across the face of the globe as the Roman Empire came down upon the Jews. And we know that many of these Christians were scattered. The persecution of Paul, they went many places. And as the persecution ramps up, they continue to scatter. They're going places. And so he says, you're strangers. But I want you to think with me for just a moment. We live in this day and age of instant communication. We have cell phones and smartphones, and we can text, and we can call, and we can email, and we can do all these things. And I'm telling you, I'm somewhat grateful for some of those things. I think it's a great thing that I can communicate with our missionaries instead of have to, you know, draft a letter and put it in an envelope and then send it by the way of the mail, and they get it 2 or 3 weeks later, that I can send it my terminal, shoot a message across the globe, and they can receive it and then respond back to it in a matter of minutes if they happen to be at their computer. That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. So the instant aspect of communication. Denise and I were out last evening. I was out preaching and asking for Brother John Jones at their feast days. And on the way out there, on our drive out there yesterday afternoon, Denise and I were talking about texting. We're talking about how people text all the time and how that's kind of the way that people communicate. But isn't it amazing how we have all these ways of instantly communicating and all these various methods of communicating? And she said, it's kind of funny that we have all these ways of communicating, but we're really not communicating very much. I mean, honestly, to sit down and have a long chat with someone is something that most people don't do anymore. I'll just send you a text. I don't want to talk to you. I'll just send you a text. It takes too much time to talk to you. And we abbreviate the words. And, you know, I'm just simply saying, I'm not getting on any tangent here tonight. I'm just simply saying we have all these ways of communicating. So, you know, you've probably seen this happen. You've gone out with your family, maybe to a restaurant, and you got a whole table full of people sitting, a whole family. They're not talking to each other. They're all looking at their cell phones. They're sending text messages across the table, so they have to talk to each other. But it's amazing how people, you have all this communication, and yet we're doing so very little. We have almost what I call information overload. You know, you watch even some of the news stations, you know, they'll have those talking heads on the news station, and while they're talking, they got banners running across the bottom with all the latest news coming up. So we have all this information that comes from us. Now, I would just simply say, in Peter's day, I want you to think about this, they didn't have that way of communication. So there wasn't instant communication. And you didn't pick up a phone and locate somebody. You sent them a letter. So I want you to think with me, in Peter's day, to receive a letter, especially a letter from a man of Peter's stature, a man who had walked with God, a man who had walked with the Savior, a man who had been schooled and learned at the feet of Jesus. You're in the midst of your suffering, you're in the midst of your trial, you're in the midst of your difficulty, and to receive this letter. Now, whether they understood it immediately or not, obviously there was a sense in which we understand, and people at a point understood, that this was not just a mere letter from a mortal man, but this was the inspired Holy Writ of God. God was speaking through the Apostle Peter. And to receive this letter was indication that obviously that God had not overlooked these people in the midst of their suffering. They may have been in the midst of a trial or the most difficult moment of their life when all of a sudden they received this letter from this great man of God. And God was working through it. If I can make a point tonight, may I just simply say that, you know, we have, maybe because of the way of instant communication, we've gotten away from some of the things we probably should be doing a little bit more of. Don't overlook the importance of sending someone a note or a card when God lays it upon your heart. I think the ladies are better at that than men are. But I'm going to tell you something. You'll never know sometimes what a note may mean to someone in the midst of a difficult day, and maybe, you know, God's just laid them upon your heart, and you've written them the note, you put it in the mail, dropped it, or perhaps even slipped it into their hand while they're on their way out the door. You don't know what God may be doing through that. I'm telling you, it's just something sometimes that if we just be a little bit responsive and allow the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us and to direct us, we may be more of a blessing to people than we even realize. Don't shun the Spirit of God when He prompts you to stop and make a visit at one of the shut-ins' homes. A time in which they're maybe so lonely, they just wish that someone would come by, or someone would call, or someone would just stop. I'm telling you, we need to understand that this was an indication to these people that God had not forsaken them. I remind you tonight, as I remind myself, that when we do these little simple tasks and these little simple things, that Jesus said, I want you to know that I'll not forget. And as much as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, it's as if you've done it unto me. So may God help us tonight to be God's tools and His vessels. You know, part of God touching other people, even God touching each of us, is through the interaction that we have with each other and the way that we respond and how we deal with each other. So this letter was very, very important. So I would share with you that God wasn't oblivious to their suffering. The first reason I could say that is because He sent them this letter through Peter. The second thing is that He was reminding them that they weren't alone in their suffering. They weren't alone, as this letter was written to many that were scattered across the face of what we know is now modern-day Turkey. All these places that are listed here, you can find them if you want to, as in the places that would now be known as modern-day Turkey. And it'd be hard to know exactly how many people that Peter was targeting with this particular message in this first epistle. I'm not sure that he even knew. He was writing to these scattered, these folks who had been dispersed, and he knew that that region had a lot of believers who were in the midst of suffering and facing hardship. There's something to be said when you realize that you're not the only one that's facing something or dealing with something. I, in some respects, maybe hesitate to use this illustration, but to me it's very fitting. Most of you are aware the last couple of years have been a little difficult in the realm of our Christian school. We've seen a drop in our enrollment, so it's been very difficult. We've been obviously talking a lot to our deacons about those things, and we've done everything that we can, and Christian education is just a little more difficult than it's been in the past. And so, you know, in some respects, you wonder, well, is it just us? Well, as I've traveled across the face of this country, I've talked to lots of preachers, I've talked to lots of educators, I realize we're not the only ones. Now, while I don't relish in that, it does make me feel pretty good that I'm not alone, and we're not alone in what we're dealing with. But you know, that's just the way it is sometimes. When we deal with things, it's sometimes difficult. Of course, the thought is that God was with them in the midst of their suffering, and their struggles can't be overlooked here. And that's really a major thought that is given to us. Now, here's where I really want us to dwell probably most this evening. And that's found as we get into verse number 2. And here's what I want you to notice, that God had a design purpose for their suffering. And He has a design purpose for our suffering. I want you to know that tonight, that if something is, you're in a struggle in your life and there's something that doesn't seem to be right, God has a divine purpose for the things that He orchestrates and allows us to go through. Now, it's true when we enter into a time of testing and difficulty, one of the first questions that comes to our mind is this: what's this all about? Isn't that true? I mean, isn't that the first thing when, I mean, if you get a bad letter in the mail that says you owe somebody $1 million, I mean, the first thing you say, what's this all about? Or, you know, we go into a time in which, you know, maybe we're just all of a sudden, you know, we're at odds with somebody and you don't feel like you did anything. And yet it's almost like, what's this all about? So that's one of the first questions that come to our mind, whether it's, you know, losing a job or a bad report from the doctor or whatever the case may be, a struggling relationship. What's this all about? Lord, why me? And why, Lord? What have I done? Or what's this all about? In verse 2, Peter states, I want you to notice clearly, Peter states that these folks are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, let me just say that a lot of time and energy has gone into debating the doctrines of what we call predestination and election. And I tell you, I think there's a whole lot of time and effort that's put into stuff and wasted time, which if we just quit arguing about some things, just go out and do what God's given us to do, wouldn't have problems. I understand we have to uphold right doctrine and we need to defend it. But I'm just saying, as I look across the face of the globe tonight, there's a whole lot of bickering going on about these doctrines. And I'll just go on record and tell you, I'm not a Calvinist. And I'm not any way, shape, or form a Calvinist. I believe in the free will of man. I believe that God gives us choices to make. And now here's what I want you to know tonight, and I want you to understand. We cannot deny the fact that this term elect is here in the Scripture, can we? It obviously is. It's right there. Now, I'm going to try to help you understand it tonight. Now, while we can't deny the term elect, the problem is when we come to narrow election down, and here's what normally people do. They narrow this idea of election down to individuals. And here's the major thought that most people dwell on. Well, God has elected some for salvation, and so the obvious thought that comes out of that is while He's elected some for salvation, that means He's elected not others. Some people are chosen and some people aren't. That's the major thought that people come with. Now, let me help you understand this tonight. It seems to me when we're looking at this passage, we're not dealing with individuals, we're dealing with a group, aren't we? So we're not talking about individual election here, we're talking about corporate election. Now when I say that this evening, I certainly want you to understand that these folks were all saved and at some point in the future they are going to be gathered out. Now here's what I want you to understand, that Peter was writing to these groups of people. They were in various locations. But he's talking to them as a group who at some point would be gathered out. Now, election in the Bible almost always deals with corporate rather than individuals. God had elected to save and sanctify the body of believers that make up the bride of Christ. Now, these folks at some point will be gathered out like we'll be gathered out. We will make this body of Christ. The great thing about election, here's what I want you to understand about election. The election that the Bible talks about is that whosoever will may come. So in other words, if you want to be a part of the elect, you can be. It's up to you whether you're elected or not. And the Bible is clear that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, would you notice, please, I want you to be, again, I think it's important that we see this clearly. Would you notice in verse number 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I would just simply say that there's no denying that God knows all things. Anybody here think God is oblivious to something? Anybody here doesn't think God knows about you? Now, we sometimes think about that. Lord, have you forgotten about me? Here I am. But He's not oblivious. He knows all things. There's nothing that's hid from Him. So there's no doubt that He knows all things. There's no doubt that He's decreed that certain things will take place. And as God, He has the power and the ability to bring them to pass. Because God is sovereign and perfect, whatever He does is absolutely without flaw and totally righteous. Now, I mention this on more of a corporate basis than an individual basis because we see it play out in a corporate setting, specifically in the Old Testament. Let me explain that. All right? When we talk about God's election, we certainly know about God electing a certain people, don't we? The nation of Israel in a corporate setting. So He chose a particular people and God made certain decrees about those people and certain things would happen as a result of those people. We see it play out. God told Abraham that his seed would become as a multitude, but He also said to Abraham, look, I'm telling you, Abraham, that your seed, before they get this land, before I give it to them, they're going to be held in captivity down in Egypt for 430 years. Now, what's God doing? He's giving us foreordination or foreknowledge. Because God sees everything, He understands what He's going to do, and because God has the power, He can set those people in place and He set circumstances and situations in place to accomplish His purpose. And those people were held for 430 years. In fact, I believe it was on the 430th anniversary that Moses, the Passover came and they were delivered. So you talk about the power of God in foreordination and foreknowledge to be able to foretell and arrange circumstances through His sovereignty to make things happen. We see it in the nation of Israel. I preached Sunday morning about the nation of Israel being gathered out. God scattered them for 1900 years. No nation in the world has ever gone through what they have gone through. But God said, look, you'll be scattered and at a point I will gather you out of the four corners of the world and begin to accomplish my purpose. Again, the power of God to accomplish His foreordination. Now, when it comes to salvation, the makeup of what we call the bride of Christ. See, as New Testament Christians, you and I are part of that bride. And at some point when it's time, and and Jesus comes for His bride, that's when we believe that taking away the rapture of the church. Now, when it comes to salvation, make up the bride, God knows who will respond to His offer of salvation and who will not. That's the foreordination, the foreknowledge of God. God doesn't make us, listen, God does not make us free moral agents with freedom of will and choice and then say, well, I'm not going to let you make choices. I mean, you get to make a choice. Part of being saved is the fact that you and I choose whether we want to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior or not. And so when the Bible says we're elect, it's according, again, to the foreknowledge of God. Now, let's bring this election down a little bit more to the point at hand. These believers were going through suffering and persecution, and Peter was trying to help them understand that it was not some insignificant thing, and God wasn't aware or involved even in allowing this suffering. Now, you can't miss this tonight. Please, if you somehow tune this message out because we're dealing with a little bit of doctrine, don't miss this. Please. You've got to get a hold of this. Now, it's frustrating when you think you're suffering for no purpose, isn't it? I mean, if we really thought, okay, God has me or God has allowed me to go through this painful experience in my life. And by the way, some experiences in life are very, very painful. But if we honestly thought that God allows us to go through that pain and that suffering and there's no purpose or reason behind it, that'd be a little bit frustrating. Lord, what's this all about? I don't know. I have a reason, purpose. I just want you to suffer. Well, that's not the mind of God whatsoever, is it? So they were facing something, and God had foreordained to accomplish His purpose in this world through what they were going through. Well, when we take God's election and foreknowledge into account, that even the very things we suffer for His sake are part of His great plan to be carried out in this world, that really helps me. I don't know if it helps you, but it helps me to understand that, all right, Lord, if You're allowing me to go through this pain, there's something bigger that You're doing in this world, and I'm part of Your plan, and it helps me to understand my suffering is not in vain. Let me give you an illustration. One of the great stories in the Bible, of course, is the story of Joseph. We're familiar with Joseph, aren't we? This young man who had all this promise and of course, given a dream by the hand of God, that something great was going to happen in his life. So we would say to ourselves, well, did Joseph suffer some things? Well, of course Joseph suffered some things. He greatly suffered. I mean, to be sold into slavery by your brothers, to know that they hated you so much that they were willing to sell you. Didn't know if they'd ever see him again. In fact, hope they didn't. Probably laughed and carried on as Joseph is getting carried away into slavery. And then he gets down there and is obviously put in prison on trumped up charges. Now if we understand because we know the story that God had a purpose in it. Now, let me ask you something. If we can see that in the life of Joseph, why can't we see that in our own life? I'll tell you why we can't, because we're not there yet. Some of the things that maybe we're going through right now, we're not to what God is doing through it. But I want you to understand this, that God was putting Joseph through some things so that he could be used of God to accomplish His purpose in the life, not just in Joseph's life, listen to me, not just in Joseph's life, but in the life of the nation. In other words, it was not just about one individual, it was about what God was doing corporately in this big picture of what He's doing through a people. Joseph got it. He understood that. Because when his brothers come to him at the end of it, when his father's dead and they think that Joseph's going to get revenge, listen to what Joseph says to them. You're familiar with this verse, but think of it in this context, would you please? Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Listen, to bring to pass as it is today, to save much people alive. Joseph didn't say, well, it's about me. No, God did what He did in my life, and He allowed you to do some of this bad stuff to me because God had a purpose. He's at work. His foreordination, His election, allowing me to go through this is all about what God's big purpose is in life. Now, would you look at verse number 7, please, in the text? I've got to quit here. Verse number 7. The trial of your faith. The trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth. They'll be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith now is compared, and some of the things that we go through and some of the things these people are going through is being compared, if you would, to gold that's tried in the crucible. We are all aware that gold doesn't come out of the ground pure. It may look, it looks gold. And I'd like to have a little bit of it right now, quite frankly, at the price of it. I wouldn't mind having a couple chunks of it myself, you know. But the truth of the matter is that that raw ore, that raw gold coming out of the ground is not pure. That gold has to go through a purifying process. It has to be liquefied through heat. I think I've told you this before, that when they turn the gold into liquid, it's a very precise process. And yet they don't just put the gold in the furnace and walk away. It's too precious. They stand there and they watch over it. They know exactly how much heat it takes. And if they give it too much heat, it scorches it and ruins it. If they don't get enough, they don't get enough impurities out of it. So it's a very precise process. He said, I want you to know that your trial, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. And the idea is that God allows the Christian to suffer. As we think about this, Peter is speaking to a group and he's allowing Christians to suffer as a whole so the world, in this world, so he can accomplish his purpose. No doubt there was something he was doing in each life through that process, but it was about a bigger picture of what God was doing in this world through our collective lives. So it's important that we understand that. Notice finally, if you would please, the process of what he's doing in their lives involved his own suffering. Verse number 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. God understood, of course, for us to be redeemed, for us to be forgiven, he would have to suffer. He foreordained that. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain, listen, before the foundation of the world. So, it wasn't as if God was taken by surprise at the fall. He knew that it was going to happen, but he chose. He made the choice. All right, I'll deal with redemption, even though it's going to cost me some great pain. Would you notice, please, that it's through the sanctification of the Spirit. God has set apart His Spirit for a unique work in this world. The word sanctification means set apart. So the sanctification of the Spirit can be the fact that there's a unique work, a special work the Spirit does in this world. But it also can speak about the sanctification of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Part of what God does through His Spirit once He saves us is He begins that work of refining us and making us worthy and that we may become more like Jesus Christ. But you think about the unique work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin. He shows us our need of salvation. He points out the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior, and that we must place our faith and trust in Him. But I want you to notice, please, that in order for us to be redeemed and to be part of the elect, Jesus Christ to become obedient unto death. Can I say this? And I certainly think you'll understand what I mean because of the context of the message tonight. But ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus died upon the cross, it wasn't about Jesus. It's about His people that would be redeemed through what Jesus did. And so as a result of that, the suffering was more than just a moment. It was more than just this, what He was going through. You read Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the glory that was set before Him. So here's what I want you to get out of this tonight. You're in the midst of it. It's not really without purpose. And can I help you understand this? It may not just be about you. It may be about the bigger picture of what God is doing in this world, in the lives of God's people, through you and through your suffering. If we can keep that in context, as we're in the midst of our struggles. How about you? You're not alone. Other people are struggling. Other people are hurting. Other people are suffering tonight. That ought to help us. It ought to encourage us as we're oppressed in this world to know that the God of heaven has a purpose for what we're going through. and He's doing something wonderful. Yes, He may be doing something wonderful in your life, but He's probably doing something more wonderful in the collective aspect of what He's doing in this world. May God help us to get that this evening and help us as we go through these times of testing in our life. Let's bow our heads together for prayer.